We read the passage that Mick was kind enough to read of the familiar, very familiar account of the two men sitting by the road, as I guess you came out of Jericho. So I'd like us to briefly consider that familiar account, which is the main subject of our consideration, but it's connected to the wrestling match that took place in the night that we read of, Sue read to us. It's also I'm going to connect it with a visitor at midnight, which you probably can guess who that is, though he's not named, we haven't read about that. And then, lastly, what could be considered as the greatest miracle of all, particularly found in the passage in Matthew 20 that was read to us. That sounds like a lot to get through. I assure you it's not all that much. And the major part of that is to be thinking about the two men, the two beggars, the two blind beggars of Jericho. So don't be alarmed if that bit seems to take up more time. You think, goodness, we've got three more lots like that to come. You haven't. So I said the account that we have read, we must have read it many times. It's very familiar to us, and it's a very fleeting incident in the life of and the ministry of our Saviour. Now, if I were just to go through it, restating it in my own words, you could, of course, well say, well, do you think, Paul, that you can improve upon Scripture? And of course I would have to say, no, of course I cannot improve upon Scripture. And my only hope this evening is that we might be able to see just one or two things that actually are in Scripture, but which are not actually said directly in the passages which we have read, but come out when we reflect upon them. And of course I, like most other people who speak, rely upon reading what other men have commented upon Scriptures like this. Invaluable. So firstly, in this account, I would just bring to your attention that faith is actually found in the most extraordinary places. There's a verse in Matthew 8, and it says that Jesus marvelled at the faith of somebody where he didn't expect, obviously, to find faith in that place. You remember the centurion comes to Jesus and he says, look, my servant is very sick, he's paralyzed, he's dreadfully tormented. And of course Jesus, being the merciful Savior that he is, he healed the man. But Jesus says, if you notice, well, in fact, in verse 10 of that, if you've got, don't worry if you haven't got it, he says, because the centurion is having a conversation with Jesus, and he says, look, I've got authority, I'm a man under authority, I've got authority, I can say to this man, go, and he goes, I say to that man, come, and he comes. And he's implying, Jesus, you know, you've got authority, you can heal my servant. And Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, I've not found so great faith, such great faith, not in all Israel, he says. And he heals the man. So Jesus, obviously, it says he marvelled. Now, these are puzzles. Some of these things are puzzles because the Lord Jesus Christ was God. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he marvelled at that man's faith. So faith is found in somewhat extraordinary places. There must be many other examples. Faith is to be found in extraordinary places, and the location here where faith is found is somewhat extraordinary. The city of Jericho, as I think we had mentioned this morning, recently anyway, it was not a city that you would actually associate with good spiritual life. You remember when Joshua led the people into the promised land, Jericho was destroyed, and God destroyed it using Joshua and the people as they walked around. We know the story well. The walls fell down, but you know, God actually put a curse on Jericho, and he said that if anyone were to rebuild Jericho, it would be actually disaster for the people of Israel, children of God. And of course, in the reign of wicked King Ahab, although he didn't actually rebuild the city, he allowed it to be rebuilt. And of course that results in there being a 3.5 year drought. Elijah, you recall, prays to God that he would shut the skies, and God did shut the skies, and the people suffered greatly because of that. And this was a direct result of Ahab rebuilding, and they were worshipping other gods. So Jericho actually is a symbol of opposition to the work of God. Well, of course, on the other hand, Jerusalem, with all its faults and the faults of those who worshipped there, it was a place where recognized to be a place where God dwelt in the temple. So you wouldn't expect to find men of faith in Jericho. No doubt God has his remnant in all places, but you wouldn't expect to find men of faith there. Jericho is about 17 miles away from Jerusalem, and going from Jericho up to Jerusalem is all uphill. And Jesus was passing through Jericho on his way to Jerusalem, as Sue read to us. So it's not the place you'd expect to find men of faith, yet here are two who speak of Jesus. They cry out to Jesus, don't they, as Mick read out. They cry out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." How do we know that they have faith? Well, they're calling him Lord, and they're addressing him as Son of David, which is the expression that the Jews of the day would associate with the Messiah. So they're crying out, "Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us. Messiah, have mercy on us." They had faith to call out. So that's quite surprising that they're is faith there, and it's the location is surprising. It's also surprising to find faith in these two men, because they were blind. It's quite obvious, I'm stating the obvious, but they didn't see any of Jesus' miracles. Obviously they didn't, because they were blind men. Herod, you recall, wanted to see Jesus because he wanted to see a miracle. He wanted the extraordinary. He wanted the miraculous. These men just weren't able to see anything. They had seen no miracles. And we can perhaps identify with them more than the people that were around them in the crowd could, in that we haven't seen the miracles, and yet in God's mercy we too believe. These two men hadn't seen Jesus when he fed the 5,000. They hadn't seen him when he raised the widow of Nain's son. They hadn't seen Lazarus being raised. They hadn't seen the Saviour walk upon the water. They hadn't seen him make the lame to walk, or the lepers to be healed and cleansed from their leprosy. These men didn't see any of those miracles. They couldn't have seen any of those miracles, and yet it didn't stop them crying out, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." And even though we haven't seen the miracles, we can still cry out with the same voice. And it shouldn't stop us. We should still cry out to the Saviour. And didn't Jesus say, "Blessed are those who haven't seen yet have believed"? So faith can be found even where it's not necessarily expected to be. And of course, we can see from this passage that these two men were in the place where Jesus was passing through. They were in the place where they would be most likely to see Jesus. If these two men had stayed at home that day, of course, they would never have met him. They were placing themselves where they were most likely to encounter the Lord Jesus. Where do we expect to find Jesus? If we had stayed home this evening to watch television or to read the paper or even read a book, would we anticipate that that is where we would meet Jesus? Well, Jesus is merciful beyond measure, and he can meet people anywhere. He could meet you this evening if you stayed at home. But he promises to meet with his people as we assemble for worship. So it's a good place to be. We all have difficulties in our lives, don't we? But we should all turn to the scriptures because there are so many promises there. Often, of course, when we are beset by difficulties, we don't actually feel like doing that. And please be assured, when I say these things, I'm speaking to myself as well as to you, dear brethren. So there is a responsibility for us to place ourselves where Jesus is going to be. He tells us that we should always pray. And of course, the Bible says that we can approach the throne of grace whereby we can find grace and help in time of need. And it's there, surely, when we come and speak to our Saviour. You, I'm sure, have known times of blessing in your praying. And you have known the presence of the risen Saviour with you. I'm not talking about all sorts of exalted experiences. If God has given you those, then thank him for it. But in a quiet way, it is possible to know the presence of the Saviour when you read the Word of God. So we should put ourselves where we might meet Jesus. Do we spend the sort of time that we ought to in meditation, in prayer, in Bible reading? It occurred to me there are 168 hours in a week. And for those of you who sleep well, if you get 7 nights of 8 hours sleep, then thank God for that as well, because that is 38 hours. No, it's not, it's 56 hours. Seven nights are 56 hours. And some of us here are still working. What, do you spend 38 hours a week at work? I don't know what your contract says. You probably spend more hours than you are contracted. Say you work 38 hours a week. And say you come to the services morning and evening, and you come to the Bible study and come to the prayer meeting. Maybe in worship you spend another 4 hours a week in public worship. If you add all those together, you will find that there are about 70 hours left. This is for a working man and a sleeping man. About 70 hours left in the week to do just what you like with. I know we have duties and responsibilities, I know that. Tithing is a good principle, and I'm not going to try to lay anything upon you that is not biblical, but tithing is not a bad principle. So we've got 70 hours with which we can do what we like. We can go and play golf. We can attend to the garden. We can go out with our wives. So if we were to tithe that is 7 hours in a week. That's an hour a day. How many hours do I spend a day in my private devotions? Is it an hour a day? Is it an hour a day for you? We must not be legalistic. Are we paying attention? Are we meeting with Jesus where we have opportunity? These two men put themselves in a position where they might hear Jesus, and we should too. This was the last time that Jesus was actually going to pass through Jericho. He was on his journey up to Jerusalem, and within about a week, just over a week, he would be crucified. It was the last time ever that they would be able to see Jesus in Jericho. Unbelievers who hear the word of God week by week are in a very dangerous position. There will be a last time that Jesus actually passes by. He passed by Jericho, he was gone. He never went back to Jericho. And we have opportunities to listen to the word of God. Those opportunities won't always be with us. If these two men hadn't placed themselves where Jesus was, that was the last time, they didn't know it. I'm sure they didn't realise that. And we shouldn't assume that we would have any further opportunities to hear about God and his gospel and his grace and his mercy and his love for us. One last time might be today. Eternity is a very long time to regret, and that we didn't call out to Jesus when he was there to be called out to. These men, if they hadn't cried out, Jesus would have passed them by, wouldn't he? They would have been still in their same condition. The wrestling match in the night that Sue read to us. You have probably seen the connection. Mick alluded to it. There was this wrestling match between Jacob and the angel of the Lord. Actually, all the commentators that I looked at agreed that it's quite clearly the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with whom Jacob was wrestling. How strange it was that the Son of God, in human form, should spend any time at all with Jacob, let alone literally getting to grips with Jacob. And in Genesis 32 that was read to us, didn't it amaze you the boldness of Jacob? It's extraordinary when you think that he took hold of Jesus, took hold of him, and he said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. It's almost unbelievable that he had that boldness. And surely it's an example of boldness in prayer. He laid hold upon Jesus. How bold are we? There we say what Jacob said to Jesus. He wrestled with him all night. Many years ago I used to go to an all-night prayer meeting for revival. Have I wrestled with God all night? I'm not saying that we should. You can't lay down rules and regulations for this, but it's right, is it not, that we should be challenged in the way that Jacob dealt with Jesus. He said, I'm not going to leave, I'm not going to go away until you bless me. Perhaps we enter into the presence of God and turn away too quickly. Maybe we're not earnest enough. Jacob was certainly earnest, wasn't he? He said, I'm not going to go away unless you bless me. And he clung on to him till the morning. Incredible. Perhaps we're not earnest enough. There's a rebuke in James, which I quoted, I think, recently anyway. You have not because you ask not. Maybe we do ask, but perhaps not in the right way. Perhaps we are not sufficiently serious in our prayers. Perhaps we don't say, I'm here, I'm not going away until you bless me, Lord. So it's a great blessing to have an example like Jacob in the Word of God. And I think it's quite legitimate to take that as an example of persistent prayer. Now the two men at Jericho, the blind men, had seen no miracles. They were in a place where faith was not to be expected. And yet they called out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. We have an account in Luke 15, which you know about. I'll just read a few verses. It says, and Jesus said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are in bed with me. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, Jesus says, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and he will give him as many loaves as he needs. So the importunate neighbour at midnight is successful because he again is persistent. Jesus is talking about prayer. That's what he is illustrating. He then goes on to say, so I ask. I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. We have a Greek scholar here with us this evening who will confirm, I'm sure, that when Jesus says ask, it is in the tense, which means go on asking. Jesus is saying, go on asking. Go on seeking, and you will find. Go on knocking, and it will be opened. He is encouraging us to be persistent in our prayer. And of course, following on later, in a few verses later on, there's tremendous encouragement to do it, because he says, if a son asks for bread from his father, will he give him a stone? If you ask for fish, will he give him a serpent? If you ask for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit and other things, by implication, to those who ask him? He's saying, be persistent. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. These two, they heard that Jesus is passing by, and they cried out, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And it says in the passage that they cried out, and the crowd, the multitude, said, shh, be quiet, shut up. They wanted to silence them. When they did that, it says they cried the more loudly. They call out the louder. The more that those around them say, be quiet, the more insistent they are. And of course, the last thing the enemies of our souls want is that we should speak to Jesus. No doubt some of the people around were his friends, some of his friends, and perhaps they said, be quiet. You're making a spectacle of yourself. You're embarrassing me. Don't make that noise. Don't cry out to him. You're embarrassing me. So these are the beggars, the blind beggars. They haven't seen the miracles. They won't be silenced. They cry loudly. So we've considered, not in much detail, but the account of these two blind beggars. We've looked at Jacob. We very briefly considered the friend at midnight. Now, I did say right at the start that perhaps there's a miracle that is greater than all of these things. These men were healed. That in itself, of course, is a miracle. But you know, I don't want to be in any way inappropriate here, but it was an ordinary miracle. Perhaps it wasn't such a great miracle. The Lord Jesus Christ was responsible for setting the stars in their place. He holds all things now together. Without him doing that, nothing would exist. We were talking on Thursday at the prayer meeting about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and how the graves will be opened. They go boom, straight up, and those that are still alive will be changed in a twinkling of an eye, which is very quick. Jesus, God, is going to do all that. It's not difficult for him to open the eyes of a blind man. There's another miracle here that we read over without even noticing. In fact, I found only one commentator even made reference to it, and that was only very briefly. Perhaps you've seen it. Something, actually, that when you realise it can almost be breathtaking. Maybe it's the greatest miracle of all. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. He states that quite explicitly. He's going there, we read, to be handed over to the chief priests. They'll hand him over to the Romans, who will beat him, scourge him, and crucify him. It says in another gospel that Jesus set his face like a flint. I'm sure Jesus had a very kindly face. He could have no other. He was a man of love. But it says he set his face like a flint. he was determined. He said, I'm going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is fulfilling every promise of salvation for God's people. He says, see, I'm going to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what he was going there for, what would happen, why it would happen, and the result of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem or just outside Jerusalem. Nothing could divert him. This was God incarnate going up to Jerusalem to offer himself as a sacrifice. That in itself is a miracle. He is determined. Nothing will detract him. These are purposes which God had for him before the foundation of the earth. He was single-minded and he was going to Jerusalem. But in verse 32, but you'll see it says Jesus heard the two beggars cry out, and it says Jesus stood still. Jesus stopped. He's passing through Jericho one last time. There's a great multitude of people. The noise must have been quite intense. What could interrupt Jesus going to Jerusalem to do what had been planned for all eternity? The greatest event in the history of the world. What could stop him? Nothing, you'd think. And it says, Jesus stood still and said to them, what do you want me to do for you? Now that seems to me to be about the greatest miracle that you could expect. The Saviour is on his way like that. Very noisy crowd. He hears two blind beggars crying out. There must have been lots of noise. And yet, he stops in his tracks. I think that is quite amazing. He stops, he answers their plea. What a merciful Saviour. What a tender-hearted Saviour that we have. He hears the prayers of two blind beggars. He stands still. And he listens to their cry. And he answers their prayers. Do we have confidence in such a Saviour as this? Will not the one who stood still and listened to the prayers of two blind beggars not listen to my prayers? I'm no better than those two blind beggars, I know that. But he listened to them, he will listen to me. He will listen to you. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, open our eyes. Show us your glory. Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. That's the Saviour we worship and we adore. Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. In conclusion, James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man. Oh, that's not me, because I'm not righteous, am I? But yes, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if so be we are one of his. The earnest, heartfelt prayers of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. This is from the Amplified Bible. What power there is available to us. How little, perhaps, we know of the availability of that power in practice, in its working out. I mentioned earlier, you have not because you ask not. There's another scripture, isn't there, that says, because you don't ask aright. Jesus still asks, what do you want me to do for you? Let us determine by God's grace and with his help to lay hold upon him as boldly as Jacob did. To be as insistent as the two blind beggars were. And to be persistent as the friend at midnight was. He promises to honour that sort of praying.